Good evening. I praise God for the opportunity to bring God's word to you tonight. So I'd like to look at this passage on Christ's church triumphant from Matthew 16. We live today in a world of fierce opposition to Christ and his church and his people. So weekly, one can find reports of some kind of attack against Christians someplace in the world. We rarely see this reported in the secular media, except occasionally, or as we read between the lines, since religious motivations are often not reported and often real statistics are underreported. But most attacks are not really the type that are newsworthy, but are expressed as verbal denouncements, discrimination, threats, and loss of freedom to practice our faith and witness. But our values, our morals, our place of worship, our institutions, and our brothers and sisters around the world are under regular attack for bearing just the name of Christ, being Christians. And these attacks are evidence, really, that God is at work, that people from other faiths are coming to Christ, and that satanic forces are being provoked as they lose ground. In King David's day, he too expressed dismay at how the wicked shoot their arrows in the dark at the upright in heart. He rejected their advice to flee like a bird to the mountain. See this in Psalm 11. Would he stand firm? He asks what many are asking in our own day. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations of our Western culture, with a two-ist worldview of the Creator God and his creation, have practically been destroyed. Now, major segments of the church are even bowing to the God of this world. In response to that loss of a sure footing, David said, "In the Lord I take refuge. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The upright shall behold his face." Well, in him we have a sure hope. He is the unshakable foundation that shall never be destroyed by the lies of Satan. In the gospel, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment to providing that solid rock foundation. How should the church respond to the devolution of our culture in light of who we are in Christ and what he has already done for us? Certainly, it must begin with the foundation of our identity, which is Christ. Jesus traveled with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, near the slopes of Mount Hermon. And this was a particularly pagan region, the ancient site of the shrine of the Greek god Pan. Jesus took this occasion to ask his disciples about who people thought he was, as it was crucial to his very purpose for coming. He came to earth as the divine incarnate man. So they responded, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Each of these answers reflected various current ideas that were circulating at the time, including a prediction of the return of Elijah, whom Jesus asserted to be John the Baptist, and the coming of a prophet like Moses, identified as Jesus Christ in various New Testament passages. So Jesus continued by asking his disciples whom they thought he was. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this was a remarkable statement of spiritual insight. It was an indication that Peter had truly grasped the gospel, Jesus' true identity. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus was saying that this understanding of his identity had not been gained by some normal human observation, but by divine revelation. This reflects the consistent teaching throughout Scripture that spiritual understanding leading to salvation comes only by God's Spirit. Now, what was this understanding given by God to Peter? It was who Jesus was and what he did, or the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Knowing this is essential to salvation, and it is the foundational rock of the church. It is essential for us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed states it, in order to appreciate the value of his work of dying on the cross for us. It's only because Jesus is God that his death is of infinite value and has power to take away our sins. As the Messiah, Jesus came to be our intercessor and sacrifice for sin, yet rule as King and Lord. Lord over all that he has created, including us. And so if you believe that, it has been revealed to you by God. Now, knowing this truth, we proceed to Jesus' famous statement to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What did Jesus mean? Now, three main interpretations have been given on the meaning of the first half of the statement. The first is that Peter himself is the rock. Since Jesus used a play on words, Peter being Petros in Greek and rock being Petra, pointing to their common identity. So this is the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as some Protestants. Protestants who believe this, however, have a different understanding of it than the Roman Catholics, as only the first to make this confession as representative spokesperson of the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, with no mention of Peter's successors and fallibility or exclusive authority, as Roman Catholics claim for Peter as the Bishop of Rome and the first pope. The second understanding is that Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the rock. In other words, the confession is the rock. And this is the major view among Protestants and the early church fathers. The third view is that Christ is the rock, which is the view of Augustine of Hippo and of James Montgomery Boyce and others. So nowhere does Matthew hint that Peter was the rock, while elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus teaches on the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he quotes Psalm 118:22 to speak of himself as the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Frequently in the Old Testament, God is described as the rock of Israel. Being divine, Jesus is also identified as the rock upon which the church should be built. Paul identifies the rock from which water sprang to give drink to Israel in the wilderness as Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. In describing the apostles and prophets as foundational to the church, he calls Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone of that foundation, recalling Isaiah's reference to the Lord laying a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Paul continues in writing to the Corinthians about his laying a foundation upon which we should build, saying, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Especially important, Peter's first letter identifies Jesus Christ as the living stone rejected by men and believers as living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Peter insists that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, both in his epistle and in his speech before the Sanhedrin. While we are simply stones, only in the sense that we have been built upon Jesus, who is the actual foundation. When Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he is saying not only is he the foundation, but also the builder of his church, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, as the author of Hebrews says. So since Jesus is the solid rock foundation for the church, we know that we can have confidence and assurance that our faith is unshakable and our hope is sure. So the rock is not Peter, but his confession. But it is Christ, and that is that unshakable foundation upon which we build our faith, and Christ builds his church. So nothing can move us as we stand upon that rock. As we see the church and God's people attacked in various ways, from the integrity of the scriptures to our understanding that God is our creator to our stand on biblical sexuality, we know that ultimately nothing can shake us who are truly his. As I began to study Islam at Temple University with Muslim graduate students, I was regularly challenged about my faith. Initially, some of what they said sounded reasonable from a human viewpoint. Yet, I found that their challenges only served to strengthen my faith as I found answers to their questions and challenges. And so God has answers in his word, and God preserves the faith of his people. Now, Jesus' statement to Peter contains another phrase difficult to interpret. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Hell is the translation given to the more literal word Hades, the place of the dead. Most commonly understood is that the gates of Hades refers to attacks of Satan and his demonic forces upon the people of Christ. It is thought that this promises that Satan will not succeed. The main problem with this view is that the word gates does not evoke the image of an attacking army, but rather a defensive figure. This is a natural way of understanding this phrase. Thus, a natural way to understand it is this, is that Hades will not be able to resist the forces of the church that attack it. Although the Bible does speak of spiritual warfare, it does not speak of our evangelism and outreach in these terms. But in saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, we have a pictorial way of expressing the truth that the organized power of evil shall not prevail or win over the church of Jesus Christ based upon his teaching. And those who hold on to Christ and his teaching will ultimately win a great victory that no one can take away. Now, another view of the gates of Hades or the gates of hell is that the gates refer to death. It was common in Jewish thought to perceive of death as one passing through Hades or hell's gates. The gates represent dominion and power, as when in Old Testament times judgments were made by the rulers of a town at the gates of the city. If Jesus had meant this view, he would have been saying that death, whether from natural causes or through mass persecution, would not be able to destroy the church that he was building. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he explained Jesus' resurrection, saying, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He then quoted David's prophecy concerning the Messiah. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption in Acts 2:27. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we too have victory over death. Our Lord is sovereign over the invisible realm of death, which no living person has seen. He remains our hope forever. So even though we do all eventually die physically, we will be resurrected to reign with him. Now, the main idea we come away from this phrase, the gates of hell, is that despite attacks of all sorts, the church will be invincible. Why? Because it's built upon Christ as the rock. We see an example of this in the life of Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter as the Lord was about to face crucifixion, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that I might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's from Luke 22. So since Peter's faith was founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ, he came through the strong temptation and eventually faced persecution and imprisonment for boldly preaching the gospel to thousands who came to believe. And as long as the church is built upon Christ, the gates of the prison house of Hades or death will never close on us. For it is through Christ alone that we have eternal life. And this is the hope that you and I have that keeps us from seeing our struggle with sin and the world as wasted effort. Well, having seen that Christ is the rock and the gates of death shall not prevail over us, we see Christ's victory by disarming spiritual powers and authorities. Christ declared to Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or to restate it, the dominion of death will not overcome his church. Now, this dominion of death is dominated by Satan, which means that we are in a spiritual battle for souls. Paul wrote the believers in Colossae about the victory that Christ already won for us. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ has triumphed with power over the evil spiritual forces that seek to destroy us. Most of the world is in the grip of these evil spiritual forces, or demons, whom the Colossians believe to control their destinies, as many still do today. In many places, people worship them and give them offerings of burning incense or fruit as a means of appeasing them. Occasionally, people make animal sacrifices or even human child sacrifices, as is still done in Liberia today. That's why the orphanages there need guards to protect the children. They offer the person's organs in an attempt to control the demonic forces, casting spells. The world is filled with demons, dark angels who seek to harm us, destroy our faith, and lead us into sin. They sought to lead the Colossians into ascetic practices and false teachings about Christ. We see the same movement towards these ascetic practices in the West today to obtain a higher consciousness with the Godhead of the universe and to view Christ as simply another incarnation of the God of a God or another human prophet among many. The reality of the spiritual battle we face is described by Paul in Ephesians, where we are told how to prepare for it. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short, we're told in Revelation 12. He is described as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5. But his roar is a bluff, a scare tactic to make us afraid of him, for he's chained. We have the victory over him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are told to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, and he will flee from us. And through his death and resurrection, Christ disarmed the enemy as a conquering army would its vanquished foe. At the crucifixion of Christ, a cosmic struggle ensued by which the prince of this world was driven out, hurled to the earth, and bound, as we see in Revelation 12 and in 20. He cannot withstand the power of God working through us when we stand firm in our faith and call on the Lord Jesus. And we have two pictures of what God did to these spiritual powers and authorities. First, God made a public spectacle of them. To the readers of the letter in Colossae, this would have given the image to them of a Roman general returning to Rome in triumph after a victorious campaign with his humiliated enemies following his chariot. Plutarch describes such a triumphal return of General Aemilius Paulus after his capture of Macedonia. A three-day parade had the whole city of Rome out in festive dress to see the booty, goods, armor, silver and gold, the captured king, the king's servants and children, endless prisoners, the victorious general, and finally his army with wreaths of laurel. Such a public spectacle God is making with his defeated foe, Satan, and his dark angels. As God's victory is proclaimed with the spread of his kingdom, Satan's defeat is visible for all to see. His defeat is displayed each time a person comes to saving faith in Christ. Satan has been defeated, and Christ won the victory. And though he still is around, that Satan's still around to tempt us, to ruin us, he is actually a defeated foe who knows his days will end soon when he is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the second is that God triumphed over the powers and authorities by the cross of Christ. He triumphed over them. By dying on the cross for us, Jesus bought us or redeemed us, paying the price of his life that he might give us life. Satan hoped that Jesus' death would be the end of him, but Jesus triumphed over death by his resurrection. And this was Satan's defeat. He is a liar, murderer, and an accuser of the brothers, and he seeks our death. The thief, that is Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus said in John 10. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, we're told in Revelation 12. The beginning of this defeat of Satan was seen in the proclamation of the kingdom of God by Jesus' 72 disciples, when they were sent out by lambs among the wolves, when they returned rejoicing that even the demons had submitted to them in Jesus' name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And here we see the defeat of Satan and even the demons who are represented in the snakes and scorpions as the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed. The authority of Hebrews explains why Jesus came in the flesh. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Satan's hold on the power of death is in inducing people to sin and come under the penalty of sin, which is death. The soul who sins is the one who will die, we're told in Ezekiel 18. So Jesus came to give us abundant life. John 10. Not to escape a meaningless life of suffering as Buddhism seeks. No. In him is eternal life. So he triumphs over Satan by giving us eternal life that will never be taken away from those he loves. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. And in this life, we will continue to struggle in our battle with Satan and his legions of demons, because his demise will not be complete until the end of the age, when Jesus returns in triumph and glory. Presently, Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers from understanding and seeing the light of the gospel. They are deceived from acknowledging the truth about God, from understanding their sinfulness in light of God's holiness, and into believing the philosophies and gods of this age. He can do this because he disguises himself as an angel of light. The devil is scheming against us in an attempt to derail us from remaining faithful to Christ. But the deceiver of the whole world and the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down because the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, we're told in Revelation 12. The believers have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. But the devil has come down to the earth and the sea in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Therefore, we must put up our shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And since we are no longer under condemnation, because our sins have been forgiven and our record of debt has been nailed to the cross, the ground for Satan's accusations against us has been taken away, praise God. Therefore, his influence over us has lost its advantage and strength. His power is broken. And as Luther's hymn says, lo, his doom is sure. This same Jesus who triumphed over Satan at the cross indwells us by his Spirit. This means that we have a power greater than all the forces of Satan together. We can claim the power of the Spirit to protect us. We can claim his power to deliver those who have been captive to demonic forces. Charles Kraft describes our task in light of this. Be assured that on our side is a powerful and empowering Lord who is willing to use anyone. On the other side, then, is a kingdom of dark angels working mostly by deceit, fear, and bluff. Jesus has already won the victory. He uses us as agents for the rescuing and freeing of the prisoners of war. Let people know and experience the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now as well as in the future. King Jehoshaphat prayed to God when a vast army from three nations came against him and his kingdom of Judah, saying, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. As all the assembled people of Judah stood before the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, who said, Thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. And so Jehoshaphat and all Judah fell down and worshiped before the Lord. And the Levites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early the next morning, Jehoshaphat encouraged the people, "Believe in the Lord your God and his prophets, and you will succeed." Then he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed, and they all helped to destroy one another. In this historical account, we see the great power of God demonstrated to preserve his Old Testament church, as the power of Satan was defeated through the praise of God by his people. And each time Christ's church meets for worship, remembering Christ's triumph upon the cross and through his resurrection, it is putting at bay and defeating the satanic powers arrayed to deceive, accuse, and destroy God's people. And this is why our worship as God's people gathered together is so important. Through our worship, Satan's power is being defeated. Knowing what God has done for us in Christ, we see that we are complete in him. And so we rejoice with Paul, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Now, although this important passage in Matthew 16 of Christ's founding of the church and giving it authority has been given numerous interpretations, its basic thrust is well understood. Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is foundational to what the church is built upon, Christ Jesus himself. And believing that, we know that hell shall not keep hold of those who seeks to claim. Instead, those with this faith in Christ shall be raised up from the death and given new life. And rather than suffering the eternal punishment of being apart from God and captive in hell, the redeemed will be for eternity joint heirs and co-rulers with Christ in his kingdom. Satan cannot destroy Christ's new creation. Now, this is only possible because as the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus has all authority. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he met his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We need to reflect on this. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Nothing is out of his control. He knows not only what has happened, but what will happen. He can intervene in any situation we bring to him in prayer and change it. And for those who love God, he will work all things together for good. The Apostle John saw in the revelation given him from Jesus as Lord, that as Lord, Christ had authority to open doors of opportunity for the triumph of the gospel. In Revelation 3, 7 and 8, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." This is a promise from God of the triumph of the gospel that will go throughout the world. No one can close this door that God has opened, despite the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Paul wrote the Corinthians of his stay in Ephesus, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So, along with the opportunity for the gospel, we will find fierce opposition. Paul warns believers of coming persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul also wrote of the coming rebellion led by the man of lawlessness who will claim to be God and will come before the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan, with all power and false wonders and signs, or false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, this outbreak of opposition to our Lord and his people is expected. Consequently, many believers will face martyrdom, as we've recently heard from Syria and Iraq. Yet, they will remain confident that God is in control and that his triumph is certain. God is even using the atrocities of ISIS to bring many Muslims to faith in Christ, and even secular media is reporting that now. A few years ago in Somalia, a staffer for Food for the Hungry was captured by the radical Islamists as he transported food. 2 years before, this man had become a believer in Christ out of a Muslim background. The Islamists called the people of a local village together for an alleged feast, but instead paraded the apostate before them and beheaded him. Then they broadcast a video of the event as a warning to others. And such martyrdom does not mean that God has forgotten his people, but may be the means by which God strengthens the faith of some and leads many others to faith. The people of this world cannot stand the people of God and what we represent. Yes, God allows some of his saints to suffer death as martyrs. Yet those who suffer in this way will be rewarded gloriously. And Christ's church will expand through their witness of faith that triumphed through death. In Revelation, we see a great city of false worshipers and its sexually immoral powers depicted as a prostitute, kings, and a beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. But we have this encouraging promise from Christ. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Although the people of God are often persecuted, afflicted, distressed, and brought low, Christ is still building his church. Although some visible churches, such as the one in Ephesus, may disappear, the true church never dies. God has always had a faithful people. When Elijah thought that he was the only believer in Israel, God reminded him that he had 7,000 people who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Despite the fact that some leave the faith in apostasy, heresy, and yield to opposition, many men and women cannot be bought because they will not buy their way into a relationship with God. They have received salvation as a gift from him, by his grace, and therefore will not sell out. Today, Christ is building his church in lands such as China, upon the ruins of the Cultural Revolution and Marxist atheistic ideology. There are perhaps up to 100 to 130 million people who have become believers, mostly in recent years, outpacing membership in the Communist Party. Christ is building his church through a revival in Iran in the midst of the austerity of Islamic law and the imprisonment of Christians. In the Hindu nation of Nepal, where in the 1950s only a handful of believers existed, Today, a church of close to 300,000 is currently the fastest growing church in the world, despite prohibitions against changing one's religion and threats from Maoist revolutionaries. Christ is still building his church, and it shall triumph gloriously with every foe vanquished. As we are promised, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16. Paul wrote the glorious promise of God's tremendous love for his people, despite all opposition, in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane wrote confidently, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Continuing in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Here we have an expansion of, by Paul, of what Jesus meant, said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing will separate those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified from his eternal love. As Jesus gave his Olivet discourse to his disciples concerning events soon to come and others some ways off, he assured them of the following: "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And notice that in the midst of this suffering and apostasy, the gospel will be proclaimed to all the peoples of the world before the end of the age. We at our church have the privilege of participating in that, bringing the gospel to Tibet, Oman, Turkey, Vietnam, Kurdish Iraq, Varanasi, India, the Hindu capital, to Camden, New Jersey. Some years ago, when I had a case of my book, Muslims and Christians at the Table, shipped to Nigeria to a local pastor to distribute there, the secret police, who were Muslim, confiscated the case of books. However, some of these men read the book, and six of them came to faith in Christ. We can look forward to the triumph of the gospel because the Lamb that looked as if it had been slain has gathered around his throne a great multitude that no one can count of people worshiping, people whom he purchased with his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And through the merit and power of Christ's sacrifice, he purchased every kind of person to accomplish God's eternal purpose and fulfilled God's covenant promise to Abraham to bless all nations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great promise and a sure hope that we can have because you're building your church upon the sure foundation of yourself, because we have no hope and assurance apart from you. And we thank you for what you accomplished for us on the cross and for the assurance we have of your ultimate triumph over Satan and his demonic forces, and that your church will be built and you'll call every one of your elect into your church, into your kingdom, and you will continue to build until you come again. And we praise you that we have a privilege to be a part of it. And we pray that anyone here tonight who's not yet given their life to worshiping the true Lamb who was slain for our sin would confess that sin and give their lives to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.